Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Now, Charlotte, I know you for sure, and I'm not sure if Nadia, growing up, would remember another name that this book would have been referred to as. The Apocalypse? Isn't that the name in the Catholic Bible? That's right, because everything was in Latin at that time. Oh. Anyway, the Revelation is also referred to as the Apocalypse. In fact, the Catholic Bible, as it's translated into English, still refers to it as the Apocalypse, which on that point, Catholics are not wrong, because the book of the Revelation gets its name from the first word. And in the Greek, the very first word is apokalupsis, from which we get our word apocalypse. That's important because the type of literature that John is presenting us is a very unique type of literature. It's apocalyptic literature. Think of movies that have come out in the last 20, 30 years of giant meteors that are heading toward the earth. And once it crashes into the earth, a quarter to a half of the earth's population will be decimated, and the rest of the earth is going to experience nuclear winter, Armageddon. And other movies through the last 20 or 30 years. What's that? I wasn't even going with those, but yes, I was going with some of the fanfare of the Armageddon movies. Even 9/11 is referred to as an apocalyptic event because of the mass devastation and fear. But modern interpretations, whether secular or religious, do not match that which John intended to communicate and that which his readers understood. John did not, wasn't seeing a massive meteor heading toward the earth, as is depicted in Armageddon. Likewise, John wasn't envisioning things playing out like Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins illustrate. Apocalyptic literature is written in such a way as to not get undue attention. The closest example, non-literary, that I can think of is the symbol that many people have on their cars called the ichthus. The ichthus, as you know, looks like that right there. Early Christians came up with this for a very special reason. If you encountered somebody and you didn't know whether or not they were a Christian, you need to be careful about how you communicated with them. And so as you're talking, you might take your foot and draw in the sand one curved line, and the other person looking down, he sees it. If he's a Christian, he knows, and he finishes that ichthus. Likewise, the book of the Revelation is written at a time in which they don't have the freedom that we enjoy here in the United States. They've got a government that is oppressive toward them. And so when we see things like Mystery Babylon, when we see the great whore Babylon, when we hear about the Antichrist, know that John is very specifically pointing to figures in his day. In fact, as we progress through this, we're going to hear about the number of a man, 666. There's a lot of speculation even nowadays about how that might be a computer chip that's put in your right hand or in your forehead. But the number of the man was simply a reference to Nero, the emperor of Rome. N.T. Wright, which I don't agree with everything he says theologically, but he gives some great illustrations. N.T. Wright gives us this picture. The lights are off. The audience is silenced. Music plays soft, but it's building. There's a sudden light. Actors emerge from the audience, making their way toward the stage. The stage is arranged as a great room in a castle. That castle is half full of people with great anticipation for what is about to happen. This is like what we encounter in this book of the Revelation. God's sphere is heaven. You and me know that. Our sphere is the earth. But heaven and earth are not as separated as we sometimes think. Heaven and earth meet and merge. In the Old Testament, heaven and earth met and merged for the Jews in the temple. That's where that happened. The temple, or even before that, the tabernacle, was where God met his people. For you and me, Jesus is the person, the place where heaven and earth meet. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Indeed, he is referred to as Emmanuel, God with us. This book opens in such a way as to show the stage as an extension of the auditorium. The music plays, and a sudden light shows the Lord's servants emerging from the audience, making their way to the front, filled with expectancy. Filled with expectancy. Not fear, not trepidation, not anxiety, but expectancy. In the last century and a half, too many preachers and theologians and evangelists have used this book of the Revelation to browbeat. But this book of the Revelation, whatever else it is a message of hope. And I apologize, I thought I had saved it when I sent the bulletin this week. I intended to change our series title from Understanding the Gospel. Apparently it did not save when I had sent it. But the series title now is Finding Hope, A Journey Through the Revelation. Now, and I will fix that this week before I send it to John. Finding Hope, A Journey Through the Revelation. That's what I want you and me to find in these pages, in these 22 chapters. Because there's hopelessness around you and me. There's helplessness around you and me. There is despair around you and me. But you and me can offer hope, help, and comfort. With that, let's read the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. As we go to the Lord in prayer, let's focus on those words used not once, but twice. Things which must shortly come to pass, for the time is at hand. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that you did not leave us in the dark, but you sent your light, the light of the world, who is Jesus. We thank you that that light offers hope and assurance and comfort, even in the midst of tribulation and persecution and uncertainty. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Revelation, or as I've already mentioned, the Apocalypse, from the Greek apokalypsis. Let's make no mistake about it. It is not insignificant that John begins this book with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things that are going to be going on in these next 22 chapters. The mark of the beast, the number of the man, bowls, seals, trumpets. But let's not lose focus. Yes, this addresses end times, but that's not the main focus. Yes, wrath and judgment are presented, but that's not the main focus. What is the main focus? It's in those opening words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which forces us to answer a couple of questions. Is this the revelation about Jesus? Meaning, is this an objective statement? Is this the revelation from Jesus? Is this a subjective statement? Or is it possible for this to both be about and from Jesus? When we think of those three questions, if this is an objective statement about Jesus, that is good theology. That is accurate theology. If this is from Jesus, that fits with the context of this book. If this is both about and from, then it is grammatically correct. The original hearers would not have made a big deal over distinguishing between the objective from and the subjective about, as folks today do. The context, structure, and function support the subjective genitive interpretation that this is from Jesus. The objective genitive is theologically accurate. This book presents Jesus as both its author and its subject. Jesus is both the author and the subject of this book. This book completes the canon of Scripture, which presents Jesus throughout its pages. From Genesis to Revelation. Or as the old mechanic used to say, from generators to revolutions. Or as some preachers have said, from the cover to the maps. This entire book that you and me hold in our hands is about Jesus himself. He is the subject and he is the author. So if Jesus is the subject and the author of this book, we need to know about Jesus. We need to know Jesus. What do we know about Jesus? A good rule of thumb in trying to interpret Scripture, particularly in a book like the Revelation, is to look at what John has previously said. So turn with me to John chapter 1. And keep your finger there because we will be there several times. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And since it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, we need to know who Jesus is. The first thing we need to know about Jesus is that he is eternal. He is eternal. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He is eternal from the beginning, as the Word, and he is with God. Not only is he eternal, he is God and the second person of the Godhead. Finish chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, and the Word was God. It's not just simply that he was a God, he was God. It's not just simply that he was a prophet or a good man or a good teacher, he was God. He is eternal, he is God, and the second person of the Godhead. Continuing on into verse 2, it says, the same was in the beginning with God. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we will look at verses 15 and 19, and also if you could mark that, because we'll be in Colossians several times. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 19. Paul says of Jesus in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Not only is he eternal, not only is he God and the second person of the Godhead, but he is also creator. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. And God said, let us, plural. God is speaking to the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So he is eternal. He is God, the second person of the Godhead. He is creator. Turn back to John chapter 1, verse 3. John, who begins his gospel exactly the same way as Genesis was begun by Moses thousands of years prior, says in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's not just simply that God the Father was the creator, and then along came the Son, but the Son, all things were made by the Son, and not anything made was made without the Son. Back to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul, in agreement with John, as John said in John chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Not only is he eternal, not only is he God, the second person of the Godhead, not only is he creator, but he is life, and he is light. He is light, life, and he is light. Back to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. This time we'll read verses 4 and 5. The Gospel of John verse 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Colossians, again, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Colossians, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then turn to 1 John. 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Mark that because we'll be back there again. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And then he is Emmanuel. He is Emmanuel. Turn with me first to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, and we will read verses 13, 14, and 15. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13, 14, and 15. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Then flip over to chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. So Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7, 8, and 9. Actually, you may not have to flip. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow, and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall the breath of thy land. O Emmanuel, associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Then Matthew chapter 1. Isaiah prophesied it, and Matthew saw the day that Isaiah prophesied. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. Now all this, Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Isaiah prophesied it, the virgin shall be with child, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And it happened in Matthew's day. Matthew records it. John chapter 1 again. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh. God wrapped himself in flesh. God with us. Then back to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Jesus literally took on a body. Jesus literally wrapped himself in flesh. It's not that he just appeared to be a man, he was man. In those first few centuries after the incarnation and resurrection, this was territory that was fought over for the purity of the Lord's churches. Because there were those who were trying to say that flesh and blood is sinful, and so Jesus could not have had a fleshly body. But John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Matthew says the virgin was with child and she gave him the name Emmanuel, which interpreted as God with us. John says that which was from the beginning, we heard it. We saw it with our eyes. We looked upon. Our hands handled him. If Jesus only appeared to be a man, they could not have handled him. Jesus, eternal God, second person of the Godhead, creator, life and light, Emmanuel, God with us, is also Redeemer. He is also Redeemer. Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 and 20. Colossians 1, verses 14 and 20. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. This one of whom John wrote, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is your Redeemer. You have redemption in him. In him, your sins, regardless of how great, are forgiven. That's the truth that you have here in the book of the Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, your Redeemer. Back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. His blood doesn't cleanse just part of your sin. His blood doesn't just cleanse most of your sin. His blood cleanses you of all your sin. Think back over the course of your life. Think back to the very worst thing you've ever done. If you believe in Jesus, if you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord, that worst thing that you've ever done, guess what? It doesn't exist anymore. If Jesus is your Lord, if you've confessed and repented your sin to him, that worst thing that you've ever done does not exist anymore. Paul said it best, and I won't take time to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Whatever you did before the moment you got saved is gone. The psalmist says it's thrown as far as the east is from the west. It's thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. The only thing. Now, we believe that God's all powerful, right? We believe that God's all present, right? We believe that God's all knowing, right? There's one thing that God cannot do. There's one thing that God cannot do if you're a Christian. If you are a Christian, if you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, there's one thing that God cannot do, and that is remember your sin. Because it's been wiped clean. In Christ, you have a clean slate. I accidentally didn't write the outline on the board. But providentially, it's a clean slate. If you are in Christ, you have a clean slate. And finally, knowing Jesus is knowing that he is Lord. The Gospel of John, one more time, chapter 1, verse 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses gave the law. The gospel came by Jesus Christ. And then Colossians, one more time. Chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is Lord. He is head. For him to be head means he is Lord. He is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. He has preeminence. Jesus, the one of whom we are beginning this study of the revelation, Jesus Christ, the one who gives you hope. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is God. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. Jesus is creator. Jesus is life and light. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with you. Jesus is Redeemer. Jesus is Lord. And still there in Revelation chapter 1, the very first part. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Why did Jesus give this revelation about and from himself? To show his servants. He gave it unto his servant John to show his servants. Who are his servants? If you trust Jesus as Lord, you are his servant. You know, the Greek there for servants is doulos. The Greek for servant is doulo. That Greek word doulos has actually a much stronger connotation than just servant. It's slave. Slave has a bad connotation in 21st century U.S. America because of American slavery. But the slavery of the first century in Israel was not the same thing as the slavery that was experienced here in the U.S. Luke, the gospel writer, was likely a slave. And yet he was also a physician. Paul wrote to Onesimus, on the part of Onesimus, to Philemon, that Philemon treat Onesimus, his slave, as a brother in Christ, and encouraged Onesimus to treat Philemon, his master, as a brother in Christ. You and me receive this revelation about and from Jesus Christ, from John, Jesus' servant, Jesus' slave. And it's to you and me who are also Jesus' slaves. The agents are the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, who bear record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. John begins this message of hope with the promises and acts of God that are realized through Jesus. This message of hope is begun with the promises and acts of God that are realized in Jesus. What's realized in Jesus? That He is Creator. We read that in John, in Colossians. What is realized in Jesus? That He is Redeemer. He redeemed you from the curse of sin. Your sin is forgiven in Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. The promises and acts of God are realized through Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate. In the Old Testament, they had the prophets who decreed the oracles of God. Old Testament saints didn't have individual copies of their scroll. Those were kept by the priest. But in Jesus, it's no longer a decree from God verbally, but it's a decree from God wrapped in flesh. Tempted in all points, just as you are tempted, yet without sin. This book, as neglected as it is, as particular Baptists, we lean a lot on the teachings of Calvin, but guess what? One book that Calvin never did a commentary on, the book of the Revelation. Whether that was because of lack of opportunity or what, we don't know. But nonetheless, this book is either neglected or abused in Christian circles. It's neglected because we don't understand some of the language, some of the descriptions that are given. Fear and trepidation grip us when we read or hear it. It's abused because preachers down through the years have used it to browbeat folks. Preachers down through the years have used it to evoke emotions that will elicit the right response. But guess what? If you're only evoking emotions, are those responses genuine and true? Sometimes, perhaps, but oftentimes, no. There's been a lot of decisions for Christ that have come through a wrong use of the revelation. We see the word testimony, sometimes translated as witness. That comes from the Greek word martyrion, from which we get our word martyr. The martyrs, whatever else they were witnesses. They witnessed even to the point of death. Witnessed even to the point of death. Oftentimes those martyrs were given one last opportunity to relent. One last opportunity to deny. And one man said, 86 years. 86 years I've served the Lord. And He's never denied me, how can I deny him? Testimony or witness is the testimony to Jesus, about Jesus, and from Jesus. When you and me give testimony, when you and me share the gospel, when you and me share the story of what Jesus has done in our lives, it is a testimony to Jesus. But it's also a testimony about Jesus. And it's a testimony from Jesus. When you and me live as he called us to live, remembering Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that you were created for good works. You were saved, recreated, and given good works that you would do them. There is expectation placed upon you if you are a child of God, if you are a believer in Jesus. And when you live out those expectations that are placed upon us, upon you, it is a testimony to Jesus. It is a testimony about Jesus because of the power of his substitutionary atonement. And it's a testimony from Jesus that he has recorded your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 3, reading and hearing. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. He that readeth, early worship centered around a reader reading to the assembly. The printing press did not exist. Mass copies of text did not exist. In many ways, churches in North Korea, China, the 1040 window, Iran, churches in those areas are much more like the first century churches than you and me. Because in many of those churches, they have only one copy of a Bible, if they have a full Bible. And because they don't have mass production of Bibles in those countries, because in the first century they didn't have mass production, there would be one person who is charged with reading the Word of God. And that was the center of worship. When you hold to the regular principle, as we do, you only do that which the Scriptures command in worship. There's a lot of things that churches get sidetracked on with skits and interviews and all that. What's it say? Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. The center of worship must be the reading of Scripture, because that is our lifeblood. That is our hope. Blessed emphasizes that this is not John's word, but the inspired word of Christ. John didn't eat at Taco Tico or Taco Bell or some Mexican restaurant and was up all night with these grand delusions of what Mexican food. Word. This was the very word of Christ. Jesus gave John this message right here that we're going to be looking at for the rest of this year. A message of hope. A message for you. It is not incidental that in chapter 1, verse 1, John said things which must shortly come to pass. Things which must shortly come to pass. We could get bogged down in what that means. Is that shortly in terms of the life of that original audience? Is that shortly in terms of eternity? Many times in Old Testament prophecy, there was an immediate fulfillment, and then there was a later fulfillment. It could be that as John, standing on the shoulders of the prophets before him, writing this message from Jesus himself, that there's an immediate fulfillment that is witnessed by those seven churches of Asia Minor. And through the centuries, Christians, even down to today, see evidences of fulfillment that link back to those immediate fulfillments. For the time is at hand. I began this sermon sharing that this is a forgotten book, a neglected book, an abused book, that men's attentions get diverted on many things that are brought up, whether it's end times or judgment, wrath, or the number 666, or not being able to sell or buy without that number. You and me, as we journey through this message of hope, need to keep the main thing, the main thing. I heard an illustration, I believe it was shared by Bob Record several years ago. He shares the illustration of an admiral in the U.S. Navy, back in 1991, as the Gulf War was really in the crucial moments. That admiral got a message from the bean counters, if you will. The message was short and simple. It said, "We're missing several cases of grape jelly. We need you to reconcile this." So he sent somebody down to account, do an inventory, sends a number back. Doesn't think anything more about it. A couple weeks later, he gets another message. "Our records are still off. We need you to reconcile this." He sends somebody down, does another inventory, counts the grape jelly, sends a number back, forgets about it. A little bit more time goes on. He gets a third message. This time, the admiral in the U.S. Navy says, "Look, I can do one of two things. I can either kick Saddam out of Kuwait, or I can find your grape jelly, but I cannot do both." That admiral kept the main thing, the main thing. He could have dispatched everybody on his ship to reconcile the inventory. But that wasn't the main thing. The main thing was the task at hand, because there was a war at stake. The main thing, as we journey through the revelation, is keeping the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything else falls under Him. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Is your heart troubled? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you have the assurance that He is coming again for you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for hope and for assurance. Lord, be with us, guide us through this book. Teach us about You and the hope that You offer. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.